Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Catholic Singles. Every day, hundreds of Catholic singles join CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love. Breadbox Media listeners get 20% off by using the promo code BREADBOX when they register. Come be our next success story at CatholicSingles.com. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spinach that tastes like cake, where I hope I'm going to be able to love and lift you a little bit today so that you can love and lift all you've been given. We finished up our series on 2020 vision, and we looked at how to set proper priorities at the first of the year. And now, as we turn our attention toward Lent and the Lenten mood of penance, we're going to spend a couple of weeks preparing for Lent. I had someone tell me recently, actually it was Mary Catherine, my administrator, I was asking her about a couple of shows that I could do before the servant songs, and she mentioned that she has a hard time preparing for Lent, and I have to agree, I do too. It always sneaks up on me. And so I was glad to sort of add a little bit of preparation to our meditation and contemplation of the four servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. And I mentioned in the video that Jesus saw himself through the Old Testament, and especially through some of these servant songs. And so that's what we're going to spend our next several weeks on. This should be about seven weeks. It should be 2 weeks of preparation, and then we're going to get into the servant songs, and then I'll wrap it up with one last week. So we're going to look at fish eaters this week, right after the break.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Lent. What is it, and why do we practice it, and why do we do all the stuff that we do during Lent? Well, the theme of Lent is Christ in the desert, in the temptation. And also, if you look back to the Old Testament, it's also partly themed around the Egyptian and the Babylonian captivities of God's people, Israel. The color of the season is purple or violet, and that's always a penitential color, which means that we think about ways that we can make up for, in a small way, the sins that we've committed and the sins that the whole world has committed, really. We can offer up our sufferings and our asceticism, which is, you know, it's just a word for things that you cut back, more simplicity. The mood then, as we just mentioned, is penance. The symbols are the cross, the crown of thorns, the nails, the three nails in his hands and his feet, the chalice, the host, the five wounds, the sacred heart. Those are all symbols of the Lenten penance or the Lenten practice. We want to keep those in mind as we're thinking about penance. And the length is from Ash Wednesday to Vespers of Holy Saturday. And it ends up being 40 days of Lent, which I'll talk about in just a moment. It's actually, if you are literally counting from Ash Wednesday all the way to Vespers of Holy Saturday, it's actually more than that, but I'll get to that in a moment. But I do want to talk about the number 40. because the number 40 generally symbolizes a period of testing, trial, or probation. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he was discerning the principles that would guide his public ministry. Remember that he went to the wilderness under the impetus of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the wording is sort of driven. He was driven out to the wilderness to pray and to discern, as I said, those principles that would guide his public ministry. And so it was a period of testing, trial, or probation. That sounds sort of ominous, but I really like that idea, because what I have found, and I've mentioned this before, because it does sort of, the whole theme of Lent sort of revolves around that idea and that theme, and we're talking about Christ in the desert, we're talking about the Egyptian and the Babylonian captivities. What I have discovered is that when God is about to do something in my life, something big, he usually does what I call a review. And in fact, I saw that through the book of Deuteronomy. It's the second law. It's actually a review that God does through Moses with the children of Israel just before they begin to enter the promised land. And so he reviews all that has gone before, the fact that they were in Egypt enslaved, the fact that he had rescued them through miraculous means. He had given them a leader. And then once they got to the Jordan River and they're looking across to the promised land, God pauses there and he reviews all this stuff that has happened just before they go in. And it's almost like he wants them to remember everything before they go in. And in fact, it's not almost, it is. He even says, don't forget. And that's part of the idea behind keeping Sabbath, is that we don't forget our time in slavery, that we as Christians don't forget our time in slavery, both before baptism, but also before that time when we finally give over our entire lives to the Lordship of Christ. And sometimes those are two different things. And for me, they were, especially because I am a convert and I spent the first 20 something years of my life as a Southern Baptist. And so we said a prayer of salvation at the point that we acknowledged our sinfulness, and then we asked God into our hearts. And that was the point at which it's called the believer's baptism. That's the point at which you have made a conscious decision of your own volition to follow Jesus and to make him your Lord. And that doesn't always happen for Catholics at baptism, because usually they're cradle Catholics are baptized as babies. And sometimes it can happen at the sacrament of confirmation, because that's when we are considered adults. Well, not adults in the civil sense, but or even physically necessarily, but it is the beginning of adulthood. And so that's the point at which the church asks us to consider and to receive that sacrament, so that we are enabled through the Holy Spirit and that anointing of the Holy Spirit and of oil through the church and the prayers of the church to witness to our faith, even unto martyrdom if necessary. And so God gives us that unction or that anointing through the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to him throughout our lives. And so we could make that decision at confirmation. Sometimes we don't, though, because we're not catechized properly or we don't understand what's happening. It's important. I teach confirmation. In fact, I am doing the sacrament of confirmation on Tuesday as part of RCIA, and it's very important that people understand what's happening, because it is meant to be a sort of rite of passage in your spiritual life. And so that's why this Lenten practice of the church is so important, because if we are baptized and confirmed Catholics and Christians, then we want to have those periods of time throughout our year, our liturgical year, to reflect on our sin and the sin of our past, in fact. And so this 40 number is really important throughout the scriptures. I'm going to just list a few of these, because it's actually fascinating to see how often this number comes up. So God flooded the earth through the deluge. It rained for 40 days and nights in Genesis 7. And then after Jacob, the patriarch, died in Egypt, the Egyptians spent 40 days embalming his body. That's in Genesis 50. Abraham, he was going to bargain with God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if only 40 righteous people were found. And remember, he couldn't find 40 righteous people. And Abraham kept, pulling the number down. Lord, if I can find 30. Lord, if I can find 20. But he started with 40. And then both Isaac and Esau were 40 years old when they were married. That's in Genesis 25 and 26. Moses lived 40 years in Egypt. And then 40 years in the desert before God selected him to lead his people out of slavery from Egypt. And that, in fact, was a wilderness wandering, we know, of 40 years. Then he was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights on two separate occasions. In Exodus 24 and 34, he was receiving the law from God. And then he sent spies into the promised land for 40 days to investigate the land that God promised the Israelites as their inheritance in Numbers 13 and 14. We also know that the number 40 can represent a whole generation. And so because of their sins after leaving Egypt, and because they would not pursue the promise that God had given them, remember, they looked into the land and they were afraid of the giants, and they saw that it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, but they were afraid. And so they wouldn't go in, they wouldn't fight for the land. And God said, okay, fine, if you don't want to fight for the promise, if it's not worth it to you, then you can just sit out. And so that entire generation stayed in the wilderness without inheriting the promised land of Cana. That's in Deuteronomy 1. And so they wandered around for 40 years before a new generation under Joshua and Caleb was allowed to actually enter the promised land. They were actually the only two who were willing to try to receive the promise that God had given them. After that, God allowed the Israelites from time to time to be harassed and dominated by enemies in order to chastise and humble them for their sins. That happens to us too. We can have been practicing Catholics and sincere, serious Christians for quite a bit of time, and then suddenly find that we have fallen into bondage to sin. Usually this comes from a wound and it is a self-medicating sin, but God allows us to make our own decisions in that way, and he allows us then to become entrapped in those situations and those strongholds in order to chastise and humble us as well. So the Philistines in the southern and the western parts of Israel's land harassed them from 1105 BC to about 1065, and then God resolved to leave to Samson the judgment on the Philistines. That's in Judges 13 and 1 Samuel 7. And then from the time they entered the promised land to the time of King Saul, Israel was governed by judges after Samson. They were specific individuals that were anointed for that particular purpose. They were called judges. They didn't rule like kings, but they had a tremendous amount of influence on the people because they represented God, and they were inspired and even commanded to execute God's will. And so the judges who served for 40 years include Deborah and Barak, Eli, Gideon, and Othniel. And then the prophet Jonah warned ancient Nineveh. He preached for 40 days that its destruction would come because of its many sins. And we know that Nineveh actually repented, and it made Jonah very angry. Then the prophet Ezekiel laid on his right side for 40 days to symbolize Judah's sin. That's in Ezekiel 4. He went 40 days without food or water at Mount Horeb. Later in the New Testament, Jesus prophesied the total destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And then 40 years after his crucifixion in 30 AD, the Roman Empire they destroyed the city and burned the temple and razed the whole area in Jerusalem completely to the ground. So Lent is biblical. The word Lent actually comes from the Old English Lenten, meaning springtime. So it lasts from Ash Wednesday, as I mentioned, to Vespers of Holy Saturday, 40 days, except the six Sundays that don't actually count as Lent liturgically. More on that in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spinach that tastes like cake.
The Latin name for Lent, Quadragesima, it means 40, and it refers to those 40 days, as we mentioned, that Christ spent in the desert, and that's the origin of the season, obviously. Ecclesial Latin is the language that the church uses in much the same way that math or scientists use math. And math is universal. It's the same language no matter where you go. And that's the reason that the church continues to use Latin as its universal language, so that no matter where you go, you can at least speak that. And so many of our words are in Latin, and that's why. But quadragesimus, it means 40th, and that comes from the root quadragenta, which is 40. So those 40 days then are what it's named after. That's the Latin term anyway. And so those Sundays of Lent, Sunday is always a feast day. It's a celebration day. It's a mini resurrection day always. And so those Sundays then of Lent are not counted as part of the 40 days. those last 2 weeks of Lent are called Passiontide, and they're made up of Passion Week and Holy Week. And the last 3 days of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, are known as the Sacred Triduum. And I know that most of you probably know all this, but I just thought it would be helpful for those of you who maybe are exploring Lent, as I was. As I was coming into the church, I had never spent even as long as 2 hours and a couple of minutes, which is how long the Passion of the Christ movie is. I had never spent that long thinking about Jesus's passion. And there's no way I had spent 40 days. And I just remember being very curious about it. I knew I was coming into the church. And so my very first Lent was in anticipation of coming into full communion that Easter vigil. And I mean, I did everything. I fasted, I prayed, I went to every single liturgy through Holy Week, all of them. I did everything. I watched the Passion of the Christ movie. I was just all in. And I have to say that it was, our term in the Baptist church was revival. We had a revival as when I was a kid. I don't know that they even do it anymore, but when I was a kid, we had a revival every year. It was usually in the summer, and it was always sweltering hot, and sometimes we would even have it outside in what we called an arbor. But it was a week long of sermons in the evening meant to kind of fan into flame these flickering wicks of faith, and they were intense. And it's meant then, that's the idea behind Lent, is to sort of give us a spiritual revival. It's almost like a depression, to be honest. I've heard depression called a hard reboot of the soul. And that is what Lent is meant to be, deliberately and purposely. So you enter into it with that attitude that I am here, Lord, to be revived, my faith to be renewed. And that actually means that you enter into this time of desolation and darkness and wilderness for this 40 days. And we do it purposely every year. So I want to encourage you. I'm really glad for the suggestion that Mary Catherine made, because I want us to anticipate and really enter in deeply to the season of Lent this year. And so I wanted to do this show before Ash Wednesday so that we could sort of get our heads in the right zone. I know I need it. And so I'm sure if I do that there are many of you who do as well. I love the verse in Psalm 42:7. It says, deep calls to deep. And Lent is such a wise thing to practice, and it's such a wise thing for the church to give us these penitential seasons. There are two of them. Lent is one and Advent is the other. Advent, though, usually gets set by the wayside because of the Christmas season, and it's parties all the time and feasting all the time and presents all the time, and it's really hard to sort of get into that penitential zone. We are probably more prayerful, but it's not the same as Lent. Lent is hard. If you do Lent properly, it's really hard. It's hard to get through those 40 days, and that's actually why the church lets us take those Sundays, especially that third Sunday that's always in pink, right? But relaxes those ascetical practices on those days to give us sort of a break, because it really should be. It should be rigorous. It's supposed to be rigorous for our faith. Remember that Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and he fasted. Now, the number 40, we looked at all the examples, but the number 40 just kind of means, in biblical terms, however long it took. It probably was not a literal 40 days. It could have been, but it probably was not. However long it was, though, it was the right amount of time. And so we spend those 40 days then getting into this zone and trying to connect with Jesus there in the desert as well. And we will be tempted by the devil. And that's actually part of the anticipation of Lent, is when I remove all of the props from around me, those self-medicating habits and the things that comfort me, that I my go-to comforts, when I remove those things, what will God add to that space that I've created? And that's what's so good about a Lenten penance practice for the entire 40 days of Lent. Now, some of you, your whole life is a Lent. I remember, you know, I came into the church and that was such a difficult time for me. And I did Lent that year, and it was such a revival. It was such a huge renewal of my faith. But I'll be honest, a couple years later and things still hadn't gotten any better. And I just told the Lord, I just can't
remove anything else. You've taken everything away except for my family, but even I don't even get any comfort from them. And I got nothing to give you, Lord, except for this emptiness. And so if that's you, I want to encourage you to offer that throughout your Lent. But consider, if you can't take anything away, we can add something, which we'll look at in a few moments. I don't want to get too far ahead, but deep calls to deep. And that just means that no matter where we are in our faith practice, if we're at the beginning, then maybe we're not out too deep. Maybe we're in the shallow water, but we can go deeper. And if we have been Christian or Catholic or both, because Catholics are Christian, if we have been Catholic or Christian for a long time and we have been very serious about our faith, we can still go deeper. There's always something more to know about God. And that's really what we're after in this Lenten season, is to know something new about God. And so I would encourage you, as we approach Ash Wednesday, when you receive those ashes, to ask God, what do you want to share with me this Lent? How do you want to renew my faith? How do you want to make it deeper? How can I cooperate with that? And so we'll look at some things in the next couple of weeks as we enter into that penitential season. So the three distinguishing marks of Lent then are fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. And we're going to look at those in detail, one by one, and also other spiritual disciplines. And that falls, the word disciplines then falls under those five D's, which I'll get into in a moment. But I want to tell you, in case you've not ever heard this before, and this was new to me, about fish eaters. Fish were one of the most important Christian symbols of the early church. You see this all the time on bumper stickers, and if you go to the Holy Land, you'll see it all over the mosaics and in the paintings and the icons and in the trappings of the churches. In all the iconography, there's frequently this symbol of a fish. And that's because the political and the religious climate was very often fatal to the early Christians. And so the fish was like a secret symbol that they used to identify themselves. This was actually before Constantine's mother. It was about 325-300 AD. It was before Helena adopted the cross as a Christian symbol. So through that whole early part of the church, the fish was this secret symbol used to identify one another. And honestly, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but why do we eat fish during Lent? And I don't know about you, but it never really occurred to me that the filet of fish sandwich is not an ordinary staple at McDonald's except in the spring. And then you get that sudden flurry of Red Lobster commercials and everything just right here at this season, and the fish fries and all that. So where does that traditional Catholic practice originate? Well, as I said, it's a spiritual discipline, and we'll break that down into smaller bits in a little bit. But basically, the fish was, because it was an important Christian symbol, they used it to identify each other and mark themselves, and meeting places, especially in the catacombs and in their churches and meeting places. The word ichthys is Greek for fish. And its letters, if you take them apart, correspond to the first letters of each of the words in the ancient Christian phrase, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And it was an acrostic in ancient Greek that helped the Christians survive martyrdom. And so you often see it, as I said, you either see the symbol of the fish or you see the letters I-C-H-T-H-Y-S, ichthys. And as I said, it was an acrostic. And so you see that in the catacombs in Rome and in some of the art and iconography. And the fish enjoys some scriptural prominence too. In fact, it was in the readings today where Jesus, he multiplied the fishes and the loaves, and several of the apostles were fishermen, and then they were called to be fishers of men instead of fish. Fishers of fish. Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and then that became symbolic of the tomb and the resurrected Christ. Peter found a coin, remember, for the temple tax in a fish's mouth at Jesus's command, and it was really cool. When I went to the Holy Land the first time, our guide shared a story of a guy who, because when you go to the Sea of Galilee and you eat a fish, and he was a little nervous about the fish because the fish have the heads still on them and they're fried that way. They're delicious, by the way. I encourage you, if you do ever go, don't eat it with the head cut off. I mean, you're not going to eat the head anyway, but, but, you know, go all out, right? So there was a guy, though, that went to the Holy Land for the first time, went to the Sea of Galilee, ordered his fish, and he opened the fish's mouth, you know, just because of that story, and he found an ancient coin. And so, you know, that was a neat little story, and it was true. It's also said that the judgment will be like sorting one's catch for the day. So the good fish and the bad fish. And then, of course, I mentioned the miracle of the loaves and fishes. So the fish was symbolic of the Eucharist. And so the Christians were called fish eaters or ichthys eaters or those who eat Christ. We'll be back in a moment. So early fish eaters were ichthys eaters or Christ eaters. Isn't that cool? So because of that early Christian use and its symbolism, the fish is symbolic of Christ and especially the apostles. But the second century Christians continued that practice and the symbolism. Clement of Alexandria told the Christians to use a dove or a fish symbol for their seal. And when he was writing on baptism, Tertullian said, "But we, being little fishes, as Jesus Christ is our great fish, begin our life in the water, the baptismal water, and only while we abide in the water are we safe and sound." He talks about that in his writing on baptism. So fish eating then was not then just symbolic, although it's always distinctly Catholic. At the time of Jesus's incarnation in that first century, the Jews were, they fasted as well as a spiritual discipline. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, and then the early Christians, to show participation in Christ's suffering and then in unity with him, they moved the fast days because they're not Jewish anymore, right? They've sort of, Christianity has embraced Judaism and fulfilled it and brought it forward. So they changed the fast days to Wednesdays and Fridays because Judas betrayed Jesus on a Wednesday and Jesus was crucified on a Friday. So see, the theme of penance then is woven throughout the practices of Lent. And so they moved those prayer days from Monday and Thursday to Wednesday and Friday specifically because Jesus experienced the sorrow of betrayal and his passion on a Wednesday and a Friday. So from then on, Wednesday and Friday fasts were a universal Catholic custom. Those of you who are older will remember when that was something that everyone practiced. And even the Eastern Catholics and the Orthodox, they continue to observe it. Over time, though, it evolved into this practice of no meat Fridays, which as a spiritual discipline, Catholics didn't really go without food altogether. They just gave up meat, and that's why it sort of became fish day. And so in the Palestinian area where Jesus and the apostles lived, and then from that time period up until recent history, fish, though, was easiest to come by. Other meat was sort of a luxury, which only the rich had means for, money for. So the money required to buy meat and the money required to buy the land on which to raise the herds was expensive, so they didn't have a whole lot of meat. But fish was pretty plentiful, and it was common. And so all they needed was a stream and a line. And so fish then became symbolic of humility and poverty. And that's why they ate fish then, on those fast days. Later, the term fish eaters became an insult because one of those main cultural practices, this is one of those things that set early Protestant American settlers apart from Catholics. It was that Friday fast and that fish eating. So they accused the Catholics, the Dutch Protestants did, of being fish eaters, and then the Catholics would retaliate with cheese eaters. And the fish eater is kind of an anti-Catholic slur in some circles even now. So if you ever hear that, I mean, you know, don't be offended by it. You should actually take it as a great compliment. But I thought you'd find it interesting, the roots of that practice. So then, although we continue that, or they do in the East, they continue that weekly fast, they've sort of died out in the West for several reasons. First of all, we're more hedonistic, and we really just don't care that we're ruled by our flesh to the destruction of our spirits, which is why we need Lent so badly. But most of us also consider recreation and luxury as a necessity, and that's a sad reality, but it's true. And the regulations for fasting are set by bishops, and they vary by location. So it could, your regulation for fasting could be different than mine, although in some, there are some things that are universal to the whole church. But here's the thing. You know, going to dinner at Red Lobster on Friday or even Captain D's doesn't really live up to that ascetic spirit of a fast, right? So we do fast on Fridays or you're supposed to, which we'll get into in a little more later. But that Friday fast then is one full meal and part of a second. But you know, if you can go further, then try it. But whatever you do and wherever you eat, please keep in mind that the whole point of the penitential season is penance and asceticism and fasting. And so, you know, having a great meal at a great restaurant doesn't really live up to that ideal. And so I'm not saying that you can't. I'm just saying, you know, if you really want to keep a good Lent this year and go deeper, then you really need to be serious about it. So fasting and abstinence remain for us, even where that Friday and Wednesday fasting has been abandoned. So there are, as I said, traditionally 40 days in Lent, and they're all supposed to be marked by fasting. And the idea was, and still is, that we're doing without the luxuries in life, both foods and festivities. And then, of course, we want to engage in acts of penance, and traditionally those penances are prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. So we've got justice to God in prayer, justice to self in fasting, and justice to neighbor in almsgiving. And it's interesting, you know, fasting is good for you. It's good for your body. Your body needs a hard reboot or a reset in the same way that your spirit and your soul do, and the same way that your emotional life does. And that's what a depression really is meant to do. It's meant to sort of gather you into yourself for a period of time so that whatever is dying and that needs to die and be left behind can be resurrected and transformed into something different, something better, something more. We fast because anyone who gains mastery over his appetites gains mastery over his flesh. And this is a huge principle in the New Testament. St. Paul is so adamant about this. He calls the churches that he writes to through those epistles or those letters, he calls them carnal, and he means fleshly. And he says, when you sow to the flesh, you reap the flesh. When you sow to the spirit, you reap the spirit. So if you're sowing seeds of the flesh, overeating, overindulging, overdrinking, self-medication, comfort seeking, if you're constantly sowing those seeds, that's all you're ever going to get. And so instead, during Lent, we should be sowing seeds of mastery over our flesh. This is exactly why Jesus came. This is why he entered into the desert, to gain mastery over his flesh. Not that he needed to, but he did it for us, and to gain mastery over Satan himself. So what you'll find is disordered appetites, disordered passions of the flesh. These are the things that should anchor us in prayer. This is why we fast. It is an absolute prerequisite for spiritual progress, because fleshly appetites and passions are enmity against God, St. Paul says in Romans 8:7, for they are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. And so Paul himself says, if you live according to the flesh, then you're not living according to the Spirit. If you live according to the Spirit, you will not live according to the flesh, because the Holy Spirit will continue to prompt you to leave those enslavements behind, those passions and those appetites of the flesh, because they enslave us. That's why we fast. And so prayer then should be anchored toward those appetites and passions of the flesh during Lent. And I know that within the sound of my voice, as I have talked about this in this segment, that God has brought something to your mind. And if he has, that's what you need to be working on at Lent. So think about that and start to build a strategy. If you don't know how to do that, I talk about that a lot in my book, Fearless, how to build a strategy against those fleshly appetites and passions, those sins that enslave us. So we're talking then about eating fish. It's a Catholic practice to eat fish during Lent. We all know that. We see those prolific fish fries all over the Knights of Columbus every Friday during Lent. And it's a food that's not considered meat, even by Jews or Muslims. It's a symbol of penance, humility, and spiritual poverty. And as I said, that was because it was not as luxurious as having meat for the early Christians. And I will say this too, you know, lobster and shrimp and the better of the fish probably isn't either. But so in addition to the symbolism, the Christian use, it's strongly symbolic of Christ and the apostles, and for all of these reasons then it's allowed during Lent, despite it literally being the flesh of an animal. On Ash Wednesday and Lenten Fridays, those are both days of fasting and abstinence, and so fish is traditional, along with vegetables and meatless soups. Sundays are always free of fasting, as I mentioned, and abstinence, even in the heart of Lent, because Sunday's that weekly feast day in honor of resurrection joy. And the Lenten schedule of fasting and abstinence ends after the Vigil Mass of Holy Saturday. So not until you get through that Vigil Mass are you free to feast. But until then, I am going to add for you some of my favorite Lenten recipes. I have several that are really good, but they're basic. So pasta with clam sauce, salmon croquettes. I know everybody's had salmon patties probably, but if not, I've got a really great recipe for that. Seafood chowder. And I have a, it's called Pirate's Pasta that I got from Giada De Laurentiis. It uses tuna and Kalamata olives, and it's really, really good. You don't taste either very strongly. Somehow they sort of mellow each other out. But anyway, I will post those probably, like one or two, during the weeks. And or I don't know how I'll do that. Maybe I'll put them in the show notes, maybe I'll post them on Facebook, I don't know, but I will make sure. And I want you to share yours too, because you know we always, all of us need more Lenten recipes so that we can keep that fast and keep that abstinence, keep that attitude of penance. Also, as we're talking about disciplines, well, we'll get into that. We're going to jump into the 5 D's of the Catholic Church when we get back. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. All right, so before we jump into the 5 D's of the Catholic Church, I want to just give you, in case you don't know or haven't heard, or maybe you have and you haven't been practicing it because you don't know it well enough. Either way, now you have no excuse because you are about to hear the penitential rules for fasting and abstinence. So the rule for abstinence is that the days of abstinence, which means no food, are Ash Wednesday and all the Fridays of Lent. And then a fast, there's a day, the days of fast and abstinence are Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and days of abstinence are indicated with a fish on liturgical calendars. So typically abstinence would be no meat, and a fast would be no food. And so days of fasting and abstinence are Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So that means that you abstain from meat and you're fasting to, you limit yourself to one full meal and snacks. Basically, that's kind of how it goes. Now, this is only for those who are 18 years and older and who are in good health. So that means all Catholics from the ages of 19 to 59, one full meal and two lighter meals. And abstinence is Catholics 14 years of age and older. That means no meat. Penance, then, all the Fridays and all the days of Lent are penance days. And then the Eucharistic fast, that's, we should always observe that. So you abstain from food and drink, water, except for water and medicines, 1 hour before you receive communion. Now, this doesn't mean the elderly or the ill or babies or anything like that. But it does mean that those of us who are 14 years of age and older should not eat meat. And those of us who are 18, between 18 and 59, can have one full meal and two lighter meals during the fasting days. So I hope that makes it a little more clear. In addition to those disciplines, devotions, well, they're disciplines, the holy days of obligation in the year of 2020, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are seven. I knew that. There are seven. And this year, we actually only have four that are days of obligation that don't fall on a Sunday. So all Sundays are holy days of obligation. That means rest and worship. Remember, Sundays then are worship rest. And then the other days of obligation are worship rest too. So Mary, the Holy Mother of God, on January 1st, we've already observed that. The Ascension of the Lord, May 21st, and in certain places, Boston, Hartford, New York, Newark, Omaha, Philadelphia, and then everybody else is May 24th. That's only in the U.S. And then the Immaculate Conception, that's December 8th. November 1st is All Saints. August 15th is the Assumption. All Saints and the Assumption are, they fall on a Sunday. And then the Nativity for Christmas is December 25th. Those are the holy days of obligation for the year 2020. The reason I mention those is because they fall under one of the D's, the 5 D's, disciplines. And I'll give you really what the difference is in all of those as we go. So the 5 D's, there is a very important difference between the teachings that we must believe, those that are infallible and unchangeable. What falls, the D's that fall under that are the deposit, dogma, and doctrine. And there's a difference between those and the rules that we must obey, but that are changeable disciplines. That's the reason I gave you the whole, all that information on fish eating and fasting and all that. These are disciplines. They are rules that we must obey, but they can be changed. They're changeable. Whereas the deposit of faith, dogmas of the church, and doctrines are not. They are infallible and they are unchangeable. We'll talk about some of those and what they are as we go, but I just want to make the distinction. We're talking about Lent and penance, and that is a discipline. We must obey the rules, and I just gave them to you, but they could change at some point down the road. And I mentioned the fact that in the early church, they fasted both on Wednesday and Friday. And for a long time, the whole church did. And even now, many traditional Catholics continue to uphold that Friday fast, and they fast every single Friday from meat, and they only eat one meal, and they do that because of that early practice of the church. But it's not required for absolutely everyone, and that is why it's called a discipline, because it was changed and it can change. Okay, it's not the deposit of faith, and it's not dogma, and it's not doctrine. Disciplines are rules that we must obey, but they're changeable. And then there are areas that we're free to believe or not, and we're free to practice or not, without offending the faith at all, and those are called devotions. So the five D's are the deposit of faith, dogma, doctrine, disciplines, and devotions. Those are the five D's. Jesus and the apostles, guided by him and the Holy Spirit, passed on the church's doctrines explicitly and implicitly, actually, as well. And we say implicitly because over time, the church has come to an increasingly better understanding of her doctrines through what's called the development of doctrine. We'll get into that in great detail, but that doesn't mean it evolves from one thing to another. It means that it starts as a seed and it ends as a tree, okay? It's the same doctrine, it just develops. All right, so implicitly means that we understand something that is not spelled out in detail in the church. Explicitly means that it is, and usually that comes from the scriptures or tradition, okay? The both of them come from scripture and tradition, but if it's explicit, then it's explicitly said in the scripture and in tradition. If it's implicit, then it's sort of alluded in those areas. Either way, we come to the church itself from Jesus forward has come to an increasingly better understanding of her doctrines through that development of doctrine. That means the nature of God, the persons of the Trinity, how Christ is both God and man. All of those, we had the seeds of it, but they have developed over time. Collectively, the church's dogmas and doctrines make up the deposit of faith. And a Catholic must believe them, according to the Catechism, numbers 891, 892, 2035 and 36, and 74 through 90. And we believe most of these. We say them every single time we go to Mass in the Nicene Creed. I believe, the word I believe, that's where the word creed comes from. So the Apostles' Creed that we say on the Rosary and the Nicene Creed, I believe, they used to teach this creed to the candidates and the catechumens before they could come into the church. And it was a very strict practice because it was dangerous to allow a spy for the Roman government to say he wanted to become a Christian and infiltrate and then tell on them. So they had secret symbols, as we talked about the fish, secret words. They had this creed that they asked, do you believe? And they had to assent, I believe. And that's where our creed comes from, our creeds. The Apostles was a shortened version of the Nicene Creed, which was part of the development of doctrine. It was actually expanded as heresies cropped up in the church, which happened actually even in the time of Paul, they started cropping up. But the magisterium is the Pope and the bishops that are in union with the Pope. The magisterium is the guardian of these teachings. It's not the author or the judge, according to the Catechism. So the magisterium does not judge and it doesn't invent. It only guards. The magisterium is preserved by the Holy Spirit from formally teaching anything on faith and morals. That means weather predictions, science declarations, none of that's covered. under this, okay? Only matters of faith and morals. The Holy Spirit preserves the magisterium from teaching formally on anything in faith and morals that is not at least implicitly taught by Christ and the apostles. The magisterium cannot formally teach anything that contradicts the truths revealed by Christ. The Gospels clearly show us how Jesus gave that teaching authority to the apostles and their successors throughout. So Matthew 10, Matthew 28, Luke 10, John 13, John 16, throughout the Gospels, Jesus gave them that authority. There's also a really great motu proprio to protect the faith that Pope John Paul II did, and he goes into detail about, well, I'll leave that link in the show notes because I don't really have time to talk about it. But in addition to this teaching authority, Jesus gave the apostles the authority to govern his church. And so disciplines, one of the D's, discipline just means a disciple or a learner. And it refers to the exercise of that authority that Jesus gave the church. He gave us a church. He didn't give us a book. He didn't give us the Bible and say, here, now you go figure out what it means. He gave us the scriptures. They had to be assembled by the church. First of all, it was the church and the magisterium of the church that even assembled the scriptures, okay? And Jesus didn't just leave us with the Old Testament and say, okay, you guys figure it all out. He left us a church, and we'll get into that in greater detail in a moment. But discipline then refers to the exercise of that authority. The church needs rules to preserve unity here on earth so that we all know what we're supposed to be doing. And so it helps us achieve maturity in the Spirit. It provides a framework and protection within which our teachings can be lived. So disciplines, those rules that the magisterium give us, they give us that framework. Okay, so they're not, these aren't bad words. That's what I'm trying to say. These are not bad words. They sound bad sometimes because we have, well, we're just rebellious. That's the honest truth about it, but they're not. The five D's, I got to close and we'll pick this up again next week. But the five D's are deposit, dogma, doctrine, discipline, and devotion. More on that next week. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by... A few minutes each day can change your life during Lent. Ave Maria Press offers booklets for daily devotion, reflection, and more from such best-selling authors as Gary Zemak, Greg Kandra, Father Michael White, and Tom Corcoran, and so many more. Looking for Stations of the Cross booklets or books that are perfect for small groups? We have those too. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LENT20. To get 20% off your order today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Redbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.